Well, good evening. Well, I'm glad to see all of you here. We want to welcome those that are joining us also online tonight. And I'm finding out that a lot of people are hearing this. I got a Christmas letter from a friend of mine in Vermont, and he says, we watch you every month on the virtual teaching. And so, praise God, it's reaching out there to a lot of people that are not here. We can't see them, but they're watching us tonight. So be very careful what you say, okay? Well, I hope that you all are preparing for Christmas, and if you're not, you're waiting too late. And we need to be praying for the people who were involved in this mass car accident here. I understand just a couple blocks from here, the intersection where you turned to come in here to the church, there was a five-car collision there, and we need to be praying for the people that are involved in that, I'm sure. So, but I'm glad that you're here tonight, and I think that what we're going to look at in God's Word tonight will be a rich blessing to us, because we're going to be talking about something that thrills the heart of God. Let's pray. Father, tonight we want to say that we love you, we adore you, we're thankful for the blessed gift of your Son and the Holy Spirit, your salvation. We're thankful that as the world comes together at least once a year, and at least some of them have just a little bit of an idea that we're celebrating the incarnation, the birth of God becoming flesh. And Lord, I pray that tonight that as we look into your word, we will understand that really the full purpose behind that, and that, Lord, we will join you in your heart about these matters and rejoice with you. Lord, tonight we want to remember the people that are involved in this bad car accident just a few moments ago. We lift them up. We pray for those that may be injured on their way to the hospital and families that are connected to that. Lord, I will never forget it, what it's like to ride in the back of an ambulance and you're in trouble. And Lord, when I hear those sirens, my heart is always touched for the people who are being cared for. So we lift each one up before you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have gathered here tonight. Lord, we're dependent upon your Holy Spirit as we open the Word of God to encourage us and give us strength as we wait for Jesus to come again. We thank you and we love you in the wonderful and the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. This is sort of a very unusual Christmas message that I'm going to share with you tonight. Most people would not think of this as being a Christmas message, but tonight's message is entitled The Greatest Spiritual Awakening. And we often see this statement, Jesus is the reason for the season. We say that because, and we need to say that because of the commercialization of Christmas. Seems like so many people don't realize that we are celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, I do not believe that Jesus was born on December the 25th. I have my convictions about when that actually happened. As a matter of fact, I'll just say it to you. I think his birthday was on the Jewish year in 3 B.C., September the 11th, 3 B.C. And there is some biblical scientific evidence that points to that. But, you know, people say, well, then I'm not going to celebrate Christmas if Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. I said, well, you know what? I'm going to celebrate the birth of Jesus every day. I'm going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day. I'm going to celebrate his death on the cross every day. And when we get to heaven, we are going to rejoice with the angels and all the saints of God at everything that God has done for us. I'm reminded that when Gabriel received his assignment from heaven and came down and spoke with Joseph, he, of course, heard that his bride-to-be, they were engaged, as you know, according to their customs, which means that was a legal binding covenant. And if that engagement was to be broken, there had to be an illegal divorce. And usually, if it was found that the girl was pregnant, they very well could then stone her to death. Well, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph, being a righteous man, was contemplating these things and what he should do because he loved Mary. And Gabriel came and spoke to him and assured him that Mary was with child supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, we read that and we accept it, but you put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Nothing like that had ever happened before, except that Joseph perhaps remembered and knew that, according to the Scripture, there was a promise given that a virgin would conceive and give birth, to the one who would be the son of David and rule over Israel. And while Gabriel was speaking with Joseph, he made this statement in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." A couple things. Jesus, the Hebrew name of Jesus is Yeshua, or Old Testament, more familiar for us, Joshua. So anyone that was called Joshua in Old Testament was called Jesus in New Testament time in Greek language. But and of course, Gabriel told Joseph that the reason that this baby was to be called Jesus, because that meant Savior, that he was going to be the Savior, not just of the world, but again, notice the statement here, "For he shall save his people from their sins." The real reason, and you won't hear this from many people, the real reason for Christmas is that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, but especially of the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And tragically, we know, years later, when John wrote his gospel, he said, speaking of Jesus, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Not only did the Jewish people reject Jesus, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as we're going to see tonight, that is still the state of affairs spiritually among the Jewish people, and that is to reject the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. But think with me about this. Jesus and his teaching said in John chapter 15, verse 7, "I say unto you that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents." Now, we think of Christmas as a big celebration, and they're celebrating a lot of things in heaven, but this verse tells us that God, his angels, celebrates when one sinner comes to know the Lord. So when a person comes to know the Lord, heaven throws a party. They are rejoicing. But can you imagine the joy that will erupt in heaven when the Jewish nation begins to repent during the tribulation period? It will be the greatest party, the greatest time of rejoicing in heaven that they've ever had since the angels announced the birth of he who came to save his own people from their sins. Now, for those of us who examine our world through the lens of the Holy Scriptures, it's apparent that America and our world are moving further and further away from God. It is amazing to me as I look around, and I don't think I'm just imagining this. It seems that the escalation of violence and brutality and immorality, wickedness, is increasing almost by the day. It's as if God is beginning to allow Satan to release his most evil and wicked demons to plague this earth with all those things that are wicked and immoral. Wickedness and lawlessness and immorality and evil and violence are increasing, not just America, but all over the world. Believers in Jesus Christ are wondering about the possibility of a great revival that could change this trend. What does the Bible say about this? Now, some of you may not like what I'm about to say, but I was asked by many people with the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and I have no question about the fact that Charlie Kirk is in the presence of the Lord, a very godly man. He was doing, had a very courageous ministry that wasn't given to him. But the question among many people is, as a result of his assassination, are we about to experience a great awakening or revival? And my answer to that has been, I don't believe it. You see, think with me about 9/11. Think of the impact that 9/11 made. In church, our churches were full days after 9/11. But very quickly that dissipated. But more important than that, the Bible tells us, now I'll touch on this a little bit later, the path to salvation is not just about people being moved because of what somebody did or what has happened in the world. It may get them to begin to think, but the work is the work of the Holy Spirit, watch this, and the conscience and the heart of that person. And the Bible teaches, I wrote a book about this, Living in a World with No Conscience. When a world comes to that point where they are no longer listening to God, they will not listen to the pleading of the Holy Spirit in their heart, and they say no to God over and over, and finally they come to the point where the Bible says their conscience is seared as with a hot iron, meaning they are numb to spiritual things. And when a person reaches that point, it is the point of no return. Three times the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that a culture can come to a place where God gives them up. Now, that doesn't mean no one can get saved. No. You look back through the pages of history in the Bible and out of the Bible, and there's always been, praise God, a remnant of people who've heard the gospel that did repent. And that's some of us here tonight. Praise God, we heard and we believed. Now, there is going to be, and this is the subject tonight, there is going to be the most powerful spiritual awakening ever in the history of planet Earth. And it's not that far away. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, God speaking to the Jewish people in this prophetic message of the great prophet Isaiah, said to them, "Arise, shine, for thy light," this is the spiritual light, "is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Notice the language here. God says there's going to come a time for the Jewish people when the Holy Spirit is going to shine the gospel upon their heart. He is going to revive them. He is going to cause them and bring them to a place of repentance. And they will be what God always wanted the nation of Israel to be, a light, a spiritual light unto the Gentile nations. However, in the very next verse, he says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." He's talking about spiritual darkness. "And gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, Israel." So the Bible is saying that there's coming a period of time prior to, as we're going to see tonight, this happens in the tribulation period, when God pours out his Spirit upon the Jewish people, and there are literally tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people, Jews and Gentiles, that are going to come to Christ. And it's going to be the most powerful and the largest spiritual awakening ever in the history of man. The Bible teaches that the tribulation and the time that precedes it will be like the days of Noah. It will be a time of great spiritual darkness. And don't we see that now? Violence and immorality will permeate the entire global culture. It appears we are entering this time of spiritual darkness. The Bible is a self-revelation from God. He wrote the book. The Holy Spirit gave this, the Word of God, through the prophets and the apostles. Now, God is not like all the other fake gods that have been created by the imagination of men with the help of demonic empowerment. No, there is only one Lord God. And God's story in the Bible is a story of his redemption of sinners. Our God is a God of grace and mercy and love and patience and kindness. That is why much of his revelation about himself is revealed through his great love story of redemption of undeserving sinners. Now, let's understand that word undeserving. If you're here tonight and you're saved, it's not because you deserved it. Grace means God's done for us what we do not deserve. His revelation of redemption is like a thread that runs throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. From man's perspective, as revealed by the eternal God, God's plan of redemption was in the heart and the mind of God's eternal purposes before the creation. Revelation 13:8 speaks of Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, that doesn't mean he was actually slain by God. Jesus did not die on the cross before creation, but it was on the heart and the mind and the plan of God. Before God ever created Adam and Eve, when he told Adam and Eve, now you just look at this beautiful garden I've created for you. You can pick and eat from anything you want here except for, and I'm sure he pointed out, that tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree, because if you do, in that day you will die. Now, they didn't die physically, but they did die spiritually. The moment that they took the fruit, they disobeyed God and they ate of it. God knew about that. And that's why, right after that, the Bible says that God, they had run from God, they hid from God, they sewed some fig leaves together to cover their body. And the Bible says that God killed an animal. I personally think it probably was a lamb. He made a covering for them. And while the Bible doesn't address this, it seems that it makes great sense to me that God, when he made the covering, he took an unblemished young little lamb, I believe. He made their clothing and he made the instruction that without the shedding of innocent blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The reason I've concluded that is because when Adam and Eve had two boys, remember, it was the brother, one brother, Cain, who rose up and slew his brother Abel. And the reason God rejected Cain's offering, because it was not a blood sacrifice. God must have given instructions to their parents, but that instruction was heeded by Abel, but rejected by Cain. All the way through the scriptures, we see the foreshadow of God's redemption through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us about God's heart in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the Bible does tell us that not most people are going to be saved. Now, please hear this. Jesus made it very clear that there are two roads. There is a very broad way that leads to destruction, and he said many will take that road. And there is a narrow gate, meaning it's restrictive. It's narrow in the sense that God has one way and one way only, and the people who enter that gate will go to eternal life in heaven. So while God's heart is that he doesn't want people to die without him and go to hell, at the same time, he tells us that's exactly what is going to happen. Now, for thousands of years prior to the call of Abraham, the world was immersed in spiritual darkness. Now, many times we don't think much about this. We don't understand the ancient history. But through the scriptures, and there's not a lot of scripture, but when we put the pieces of the puzzle together, from the time that Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden to the time of the days of Noah, it was a time where overwhelmingly the majority of the global population did not know God, did not want to know God, and were immoral and violent, and it reached the point where God had had enough and he destroyed them all in the global flood. It was not until a few hundred years after that that God chose the first Jewish person, Abraham. Abraham believed God, and the Bible says it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. By the way, the same faith that Abraham exercised in believing God is the same faith that we have. There's not two kinds of faith that brings salvation. There's only one. And the Bible makes this very clear in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And also in Romans chapter 11. That we are spiritually the seed, spiritually, of Abraham, because we have the same faith that Abraham exercised. But remember, around 2000 BC is when Abraham came, but it was another 600 years, around 1400 BC, before God moved in the heart of a Jew named Moses to begin to write down the Word of God. Now, friends, we take this for granted. All of us. I can remember when I got saved at the age of 9, I became very much aware of this book. I fell in love with this book, and I love this book very much, and it has been my companion for all of my life since that point in time. We have a hard time understanding that the world was in spiritual darkness. Very, very few people. It's likely that when God spoke to Abraham, there was no other saved person in the entire world. Think about that a minute. And it was through Abraham and his descendants as God spoke to them, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel. And of course, as you read through all this history, we still understand that the majority of all of the history of the nation of Israel were sinners, were rejectors of the faith of Abraham. And so when we look through history, it's very clear and evident that overwhelmingly most of the people who've walked this planet were never saved and are in hell tonight. So the world, beginning with Abraham, all the way down to the time of Moses, they needed a message, they needed a messenger, and they needed a Savior. So God called the Jewish people to be a light unto the world. And through them, He gave us the Scriptures and our Savior. However, the Jewish people have failed, by and large, at being that light in ancient times. The biblical record demonstrates just how rebellious and hateful and obstinate the Jewish people have been down through the ages in their rejection of Jesus and the gospel. Now, you know me. I love the Jewish people. I'm not saying these things because of my rejecting them, but the testimony is there that they have overwhelmingly spurned the work of God to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. But then it was at Pentecost in 30 AD, after Christ, of course, had died, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, and 50 days after that at Pentecost, the Lord poured out His Holy Spirit upon the Jewish believers, and the church began. Since that time, a remnant of believers have been a light unto the world. We can go back to the book of Acts and we can follow the work of the Spirit of God until you get to the end of the Apostle Paul's life in Acts chapter 28. Then after that, we have to read from other sources in church history. And when you put all that together, since that time, the world has been a very dark place with few exceptions of spiritual awakenings or revivals. Most noteworthy were the revivals in Europe during the time of the Reformation, and here in America in the last few hundred years. But with exception of these times, of these great awakenings, the world has continued to exist in spiritual darkness and rebellion, great rebellion against God. Having understood all of that, according to the Bible, the greatest spiritual awakening is yet to come at the time of the end. Friends, I've been in ministry for 53 years. I rejoice when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a thrill to be able to sit down and share the gospel with a person and see the light come on and a tear flow down their cheek and for them to bow their head and humbly confess Christ and repent of their sins and ask to become a child of God. It's a great joy, but you know it's very rare these days. A few decades back in my childhood, I remember when it was much easier for people to receive Christ, it seemed to be. But people have changed. God hasn't changed, but people have changed. Now, a spiritual awakening, or we call it a revival, requires three things. Here they are. Number one, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, the Bible says that none can call Jesus Christ Lord except but by the Holy Spirit. What that simply means is the Holy Spirit, and we're not talking about a power, we're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, who works in the heart of a person before they're even saved to show them their need of salvation, to show them who Jesus is, to reveal to them His great love, to reveal to them the blood that was poured out on the cross by Him for our salvation, and for them to humble themselves and repent of their sins. It is not something they do on their own. You don't work your way up to salvation. You don't work your way to God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, repeatedly, there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. The second thing that's required of a spiritual awakening is the powerful Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No one has ever been saved outside being given the evidence of the gospel in the Word of God. This is not a person's idea. It's not a religious conception. No, it is something that God has given us. It's in His Word. Faith comes by hearing and by the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and bringing that person to salvation. And number three, the third thing that spiritual awakening requires is preachers to preach. Later, Paul says in Romans 10:14-15, how can they hear without a preacher? Now, it doesn't mean there has to be a preacher. It means a witness. I'm not going to ask you, but I'm hoping that many of you here have led someone to Christ. One of the greatest privileges in the world is to lead a person to Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be a preacher or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher to do it. I don't need a pulpit to preach either. A few weeks ago, I was doing some work at the house and I needed to have some paint mixed, and I went over to Sherwood Williams in Rocky Mount, and I knew that they opened up at, I believe it was 8 o'clock, and I wanted to get there early, so I got there at 5 minutes till, and still one guy beat me in there. So I got in there, they got his paint mixed up, and then they looked at me and they said, how can we help you? And I told them what I needed. And then the lady says, oh, no. I said, what's wrong? She's our computer just broke down. We can't mix any paint if the computer's down. And I started to get frustrated. I thought to myself, Lord, you got a plan. To make a long story short, that was down for 30 minutes, and I got to share the gospel with both those people there, right there in Sherwood Williams. You know, there's a reason why God shut that computer down. He wanted them people to hear about the saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has given a special promise. If you'll take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. We know that every covenant that God ever gave to anyone, especially His people, He's kept it. But there's a covenant we call the New Covenant because it's the covenant of the New Testament time, the time after, of course, the Older Testament, the Older Covenant. And the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning of verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them in by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband of them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, now he's talking about the tribulation period, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. There, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all, he's talking about the Jewish nation, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, there are many passages, and this is one of them, that during the tribulation period, the greatest spiritual awakening that's ever happened on planet Earth is going to be when God pours out His Spirit. And we're going to talk about explicitly how He's going to do this. And friends, I'm here to tell you, God is already preparing the hearts of the Jewish people for this great spiritual awakening. In Joel 2:28, remember we just said, if you're going to have an awakening, it's by the Holy Spirit. In Joel 2:28, God's speaking specifically about the Jewish people. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, saith the Lord. And the flesh He's talking about here is through first the Jewish people and then out to a lot of other Gentiles. God will flood or engulf the Jewish people with a manifestation of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, I'm not trying to be charismatic when I say this. But you know, when the Holy Spirit showed up on the day of Pentecost, nobody had to be convinced that God had showed up. The manifestation of the power and the glory and the presence of God was not, they could not dispute it, could not be denied. Now remember, in order to have a great awakening, you've got to have messengers. And the Lord will first of all send them messengers. Two Jewish witnesses at the beginning of the tribulation period. And I believe we're talking about the coming of Moses and Elijah. Take your Bible, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. Now, I know some people are saying, well, I don't think that Moses is going to be one of them. I think that it's going to be Enoch and Elijah, because those were the only two that never died. Well, the problem with that is the Bible makes it very clear that these are two Jewish witnesses. And Enoch was not a Jew. Enoch was translated in Genesis chapter 5. The flood took place in Genesis chapter 6. And there was not the beginning of the Jewish people until with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So Enoch was not Jewish. You see, these messengers are chosen by God for the Jewish people. Not only that, look at how the Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 4. I want to read all six verses. For behold, the day cometh that shall be as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, literally, what he's saying, and there's many passages, other passages that deal with this. Today, we talk about global warming or climate change, and we talk about, and there are some weird and different things happening. But friends, this is only a very minor taste of what's coming in the tribulation period, when God is going to pour out and manifest His anger, His wrath, through intense heat. And Malachi says here, it's going to be like living in an oven. Verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, what's he talking about the calves of the stall here? Have you ever been around little calves just a few hours after they're born? Those little fellas, they have a lot of energy. They're jumping and kicking their heels up. Have you ever been in the woods? I have as a hunter and watched little fawns play. There's two fawns. And they would run around and kick their legs up, and they're just having a blast. What he's talking about here is when a person gets saved. And during this time of the tribulation period, when people get saved, we're going to touch on it in just a minute. It's going to be a time of incredible spiritual darkness and a manifestation of the joy and the presence and the power of God will be very evident to them, and they will rejoice. Verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sides of your feet in that day, the soles of your feet in that day, that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. Now, remember, this is a tribulation context. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him at Horeb, that's Mount Horeb, where he gave the Ten Commandments, for all Israel with the statutes of the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful or awesome day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And then you have a period and then 400 years of silence. No more speaking, no more prophets, nothing until Zechariah, the father John the Baptist, was taking his turn inside of the holy place of the temple, and the angel came and spoke to him about the birth of John the Baptist. In Revelation chapter 11, turn over there please, as the Bible in the New Testament begins to speak to us about these two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days. That's 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was, and ashes were always a symbol of great repentance. Verse 4, these are two olive trees, these two men. and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That is a quote right out of Zechariah chapter 4, which requires again that they both be Jewish. Verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. He's talking about these two witnesses are going to come in the tribulation period, and God will empower them with supernatural, miraculous signs that they will be able to prove. Nobody's going to debate that these are two men, Moses and Elijah, who have come back from the days of the Old Testament. I remind you that in Exodus 34:10, the Bible says, "And there arose not a prophet in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." If you were coming to go with me to Israel today, and you were to walk up to a religious Jew, there's a lot of secular Jews. You ask this question, they look at you like you got three heads. They don't know. They don't care. But if you talk with a religious Jew and you say, "Before Messiah comes, who do you think will come before him?" And they will say Moses and Elijah. That's who they believe. Based upon Scripture. By the way, I remind you, when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured, appeared to be glorified in the presence of Peter, James, and John, who was it that he talked with? Moses and Elijah. Now, friends, if you put all the pieces of the puzzle together in the Bible about these two witnesses, here's some things I want you to consider tonight. The return of Moses and Elijah to Israel will have a profound spiritual impact upon the Jewish people around the world. We know how this is going to happen. Now, the Bible says they're going to witness for 1,260 days, and they are killed at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now that means on the very first day, the same day, watch this now, the same day that the Antichrist confirms the covenant with Israel, that very same day in Jerusalem, Moses and Elijah show up. After they French fry the first few people who reject them, I'm being silly when I put it that way. But can you imagine what CNN and ABC and CBS are going to say? And Fox? They're not going to be able to deny the fact. They are going to have their credentials and nobody's going to argue with them. It's not debatable. The testimony of these two prophets will cause the global Jewish population to return to Israel. Now, friends, at the end of the first century, the Jewish people were scattered to the nations of the world. And we've looked at many times in the scriptures of the prophecies that talk about the return of the Jewish people to their homeland, Israel. And today, about half of them are home. The other half are still living what they call the diaspora out there among the other nations. A lot of them, United States, more Jews in New York City than any other city in the world. Maybe with this new communist governor and his hatred for Jews, God's going to send these people a ticket to go home. But for sure, when Moses and Elijah show up, now listen, and you were a Jew, and the world's all excited because now there is a covenant of recognition for the state of Israel, and from their perspective, we know different, but from their perspective, they will think there's no more war. Israel and the Arabs have peace. And then Moses and Elijah show up, performing miracles, beginning with the restoration of the building of the temple. And every Jew on the planet will want to go home. These two great men of God will be empowered by signs and wonders, and these are their credentials. They will aid in the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitute of temple worship. You say, where do you get that at, Mike? Revelation chapters 11, 1 and 2 talk about the temple, and God told John to measure the temple. And then the very next verse, verse 3, where God begins to speak about the two witnesses, says, and my two witnesses. That little word and connects what they're doing back with the other two verses with the building of the temple. They will proclaim the gospel, and their followers will keep the commandment. Now, this is a quote right out of Revelation 12, 17. They will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, where Moses and Elijah come back, you know where they're at now, don't you? They're in heaven. They're going to come back preaching the gospel. But they're also going to come back saying, you know what? We still need to obey the law. This is not a, listen, friends, this is not a step backwards. I think there's great confusion in the camp in the church about the law of God. God is not done with the law. The Bible says in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 2 that when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, now watch this, the law of God will go forth from Jerusalem. So friends, this is going to be a little bit different of a twist to what we're hearing today, because we still need the law. The law teaches us that we're sinners. That was the purpose of the law. No one ever got saved by keeping the law, because the Bible says it's not by works that we're saved. It's by the grace of God. By the way, no one here has ever kept the Ten Commandments. Bible says so. We try, but we've all failed. And that's the purpose of the law, to tell us we can't get to heaven on our own. They will be the instrument in salvation and the sealing of 144,000 Jewish young men. And they will be used of the Lord to bring the greatest spiritual awakening in history. Now, let's shift and now talk about the men who were saved as a result of these two witnesses, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These men will be selected and ordained and prepared by God for their mission. Revelation chapter 7, 1 through 8, I'm assuming that at least you know a little bit about this passage, and I will just share with you, the Bible tells us that the Lord will select these 12,000 from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, this is what God does, not man. They're actually right now in Israel, they will tell you they have, other than the tribe of Levi, they've been able through a genetic analysis to identify some of the tribe of Levi, but outside of that, no Jew knows what tribe they belong to, but God does. All of the genealogical records which named the people and which tribe they were from were destroyed by the Romans in the temple in 70 AD. But God will select 12,000, and we know from Revelation 14, these are all young, virgin, Jewish boys. He will select, God will, 12,000 from each one of the 12 tribes. And friends, they will be selected, ordained, and prepared by God for their mission. Now let me go to the next point, and I'll mention that. Their global mission during the beginning of the tribulation period will reach out to the world with a great spiritual awakening within the Gentile world. Take your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 9, please. Shortly after the two witnesses appear in Jerusalem, Moses and Elijah, they will be used in a profound way in Israel and the Jewish people that are living there. And we know that they, 144,000 because of chapter 14, are some of the first fruits of salvation, which means they're some of the first ones that get saved as a result, no doubt, of the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. So after we have in the very first verses 4 through 8 of Revelation 7, a description of their selection from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice how the next verse begins in Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this, after what? After the selection of the 144,000. Those words connect, listen now, They connect the 144,000 with what we're about to see. After this I beheld, John's writing, it says, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. And the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders and the four creatures fell down before the throne on their faces in worship, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders, representing the church, answered, saying to me, what are these, or who are these, who are arrayed in white robes, and from whence, or where did they come from? Did the questions being asked, and John's witnessing this conversation, who are these people who are standing here from all the languages of all the nations of the world? And he answers him in verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun, he's talking here about the heat we talked about in Malachi chapter 4, neither shall the sun light upon them or nor any heat. For the Lamb, verse 17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now let me go back and rehearse for you what we looked at. The two witnesses show up in Jerusalem. They're endued with great powers and a message, the gospel. A calling to keep the law, to demonstrate to them, look, we can't trust the law. And I'm sure that Moses and Elijah are going to remind them, look, our forefathers tried that. It didn't work. We must come by faith to God. And we need to understand that we cannot be saved because we cannot keep the law. But we are to strive to keep God's law because it is perfect, converting the soul, as I quoted from Psalm chapter 19. We're not saved by the works, but it leads us to the point of surrender to Christ in repentance. And then as those two witnesses preach that message, the first fruits will be 144,000 young Jewish men. And God will call them to be evangelists, no doubt, on a basis of what we've just read. Because after their training, they must go out to the nations of the world. Because he says here, these people that they see in heaven, they have accepted Christ. They have died a martyr's death. And now they're before God and His throne and His temple in heaven. And they're there because of the witness of the 144,000. Now let me share something with you that I think is astounding. I marvel at the way God works. I have been to Israel many times. And one of the things that's wowed me about going to Israel, and it's true for the people in Africa and many other parts of the Middle East as well, is that they speak many languages. My first guide in Israel could speak seven languages fluently. We can't even speak one language good here in America. But you know, one of the things I found out is also, the Jewish people that are there in Israel have returned back home from 112 different countries. And when they came into that country, they came from these other countries. They spoke another language, and many of them came without knowing Hebrew. And today, when a Jew goes to Israel from France or from the United States or whatever, they put them in special classes for the 6 months, and they prepare them for living in Israel. And one of the very first things they do is they teach them to speak Hebrew, the language of the Bible. But I have been told by parents living in Israel that when they came to Israel, that at home they all spoke their native tongue that they came to Israel with. They came from France, they continued to speak French in the home. If they came back and they spoke Spanish, they continued to speak Spanish. But when they would go out into public, where they went to school or to work, they all spoke Hebrew. What I'm trying to tell you is, all of the major languages in the world can be spoken fluently by Jewish people living in Israel. None of these evangelists will have to go to language school. Now, if you've ever talked with missionaries, they will tell you that one of the most difficult things in going to the mission field is they have to go to language school, to go to preach the gospel in the language of the people they're going to. These Jewish people won't have to do that. By the way, God knows there's not going to be time for that. They get saved. They hear the gospel. They're trained, no doubt, by the Moses and Elijah. And they go out to share the gospel and evangelize the nations of the world. Now, friends, can you, by the description here, in the opening days of the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews get saved. And that's just to mention a few. Perhaps there's millions that are getting saved. And not only that, they're going out and reaching out to other millions that live, Gentiles that live in other countries. That's why I've entitled this message, The Greatest Spiritual Awakening Ever in the History of Mankind. The global awakening will take place at the time of great spiritual darkness in the world. The Islamic Antichrist and his global jihad will kill most of the new followers in Christ. Go back with me just to the previous chapter in Revelation chapter 6. And I remind you, while you're looking back at Revelation 6, that we just witnessed in chapter 7 that all these people in heaven, obviously they're in heaven because they're dead, because they were martyred for God, for Christ. Maybe some of them were martyred only weeks or hours or a few days after they accepted Christ. And by the way, this is what's happening in the Middle East. When a Muslim leaves Islam, many times within a matter of weeks or days or months, they're killed by their own parents because they're considered to be renegades, infidels, to believe in another God other than the God of Islam. But look back at chapter 6 and verse 9, and I remind you that the verses leading up to this in chapter 6 are talking about the Antichrist in a coming on the white horse in verse 2, and the great time of war and famine that will exist to the point, the Bible tells us, that in the very beginning of the tribulation period, it doesn't give us an exact time, but within the first few months or so, 1/4 of the world's population will die. We have 8 billion people on the earth. And very few of them are going to be raptured. When you think about one out of every four people, they're going to die. Our mind cannot compute that. But the reason this is included here, look at chapter 6 and verse 7. Verse 9. And when he, this is Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is the altar in heaven, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Here's the answer. And white robes were given to them, every one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants, other born again believers, also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. If you get the picture, after the church has been raptured, as you know, my position is on the basis of Scripture that the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. And at the heart of what they are planning to do, this is their strategy. If you ever want to just Google the Muslim Brotherhood, and it is an organization that came into being in 1922, and their goal is to declare an Islamic caliphate, or caliph, that is a global kingdom of Islam, an empire over the entire world, and that they openly say that those who refuse to accept their God, they will be slain. They will be beheaded. And apparently, many of these one out of four that die, some of them, I'm not saying all of them, perhaps not, but some of them will be believers in Jesus Christ. So I'm reminding you that after we are raptured, there's going to be a great spiritual awakening. But in the midst of that great spiritual awakening, are you listening now? most of the believers will pay, I shouldn't say pay, they will be slaughtered as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the picture in chapter 7 and right here in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. Now, look where we are now. Tens of thousands of believers are being killed by Islamic jihadists around the world. This picture was taken in Nigeria just a few weeks ago. I've read in recent years several volumes on what is happening in the world as millions of born-again believers are being slaughtered in the name of Allah. And the world says nothing. Nothing. There are a lot of websites that teach us about this. But friends, after we're raptured, this will continue and it will escalate. And not only that, look with me what's happening in Israel. This article, which appeared in the Israeli news on November the 23rd, the headline you can see, "War Transforms Israeli Youth, Religious Practice Soars as Nation, the Nation's Shift, Nation of Israel Shifts Right." I'm reading, according to a new survey by the Jewish People Policy Institute, the war against Hamas has catalyzed a spiritual transformation among young Israelis that defies decades of secularization trends. One-third of Jewish Israelis under 25 now observe more religious traditions than before the conflict, with prayer leading the surge at 38% among youth, a higher rate than any other age group. In America, that's impossible. Our younger generation does not surpass the desire for spiritual things as it's happening in Israel. Friends, I'm not saying these people, these young people, these young Israelis are now saved. No, what I'm saying is, remember Jesus gave a parable about the sower of the seed who went forth. And then in that parable, the seed was the gospel. The sower was the person who was giving the gospel. And he talked about four different kinds of soil, conditions of the heart. And what that parable teaches us is that even before, I hope you get this, even before the person shows up to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has used these circumstances, sometimes very painful circumstances, to prepare their heart for the sowing of the seed of the gospel. I have no question this is what's happening in Israel, evidenced by the fact that God is speaking to the younger generation. If we're looking at the rapture only weeks or months away, perhaps these Jewish young people will be some who God will call out to be some of the 144,000. As a result of the war that's coming, the Gog and Magog war, when Russia and Iran and Turkey come down against Israel, God says this, "I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I've executed, my hand that I've laid upon them." God was going to supernaturally destroy these armies by a massive earthquake on the mountains of Israel. Now listen. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them. I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Friends, we could be a few months away from the fulfillment. This verse, I don't know. It could be years, but it very well could be. When I last was in Israel, my guide was telling me, and he's in the army, or was in the army, he said, "We are preparing for this battle of Gog and Magog right now." Friends, we are witnessing the backdrop to all of this spiritual great awakening by the growing spiritual darkness. In Isaiah 60, we didn't turn there to the beginning, but go with me back to Isaiah, or just listen as I read. This is where we begin in this message in Isaiah 60, verse 1, where God speaks to Israel in the tribulation period and says, "Arise and shine, for your light, the spiritual light, has come, and the glory of the Lord's risen upon thee." He's talking about a nation that's being spiritually transformed by the power of God and receiving Christ. Verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, and the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." Friends, it's never been more spiritually dark right now than it has been since the days of Noah. The spiritual darkness upon this earth. Look at, we're being told that in some circles that Islam is the fastest growing religion of the world. Friends, that's spiritual darkness. But then notice verse 3. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." Again, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, is sort of a summary foundation of what we've looked at tonight. Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the day of the tribulation, "shall not come," watch this, "except there come a falling away first." That word means to apostatize, for the church to fall away from the solid preaching and teaching of the Word of God. "And the man of sin," the Antichrist, "be revealed, the son of perdition." Prior to the coming of the Antichrist will be a time when churches are not preaching the Word of God. We live in that time right now. Watch for my newsletter coming out in January. This newsletter is going to deal with a very hard thing. "Where are the voices of warning?" The title of my newsletter in January. If we're expecting the rapture to come, do you know what follows the rapture? The judgment of God in the tribulation period. And where are the people, where are the preachers that are warning them? None. I shouldn't say none, I'm one. But there are few. There are a few, praise God. Romans 11, verses 25 through 26, Paul, speaking about Israel, said that spiritual blindness in part has happened to Israel. There's a remnant today. I have some Jewish friends that are saved. But that spiritual blindness in part will end until until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That is, until the completion of the Gentile bride, the church. And then all Israel shall be saved. Friends, what I'm trying to tell you in this message tonight, we are sitting right on top of the beginning, and right after we leave this earth, there's going to be the greatest spiritual awakening that's ever happened before. And we're going to know about it in heaven because the angels are going to be rejoicing. They're going to be throwing a party in heaven. And we're going to be there to see the party. So get ready for the shout that's going to take us out. So while we think about Christmas, I remind you again what Gabriel told Joseph. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," the Jewish people, "from their sins." God has been waiting and waiting. It's just about time. Father, thank you tonight for opening our eyes to these truths. We still don't know the day or the hour of these things, Father. We're waiting. We're patiently waiting. As we wait, we cry out as you've commanded us, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Lord, I'm eager to see Jesus. I'm eager to be in His presence. I pray that as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, that our hearts will be ready and eager to receive Him and to be taken to His holy presence for His second coming. Lord, I know that tonight we've looked at a lot of passages. Perhaps it's very difficult to recall these things. Help us, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.